It's certainly good to see everyone this morning and come together on a Sunday morning. Let me pray for us, and we'll look at once again at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10 this morning once again. Father God, I just thank you so much that we can gather together, that we can come as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the finished work of the cross. We stand before you. We just thank you, God, that you are present with us when we gather. We thank you, God, that you are in our midst, working each life here this morning and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, those who know you. And you're working and changing and conforming to the image of Christ. And I pray that our times in your word, God, would help us to grow and become more like Jesus, that we would grow in our understanding of you and your word, and that we would be disciples of Christ to manifest you to the world, both in our lives and our message. We pray now, God, as we look at the book of Acts, that you will be our teacher, that you will instruct us, open our eyes to these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good to be back and be back with you. Acts chapter 10 is where we are. This is where Jason left us off last week. I listened to his message, and it was very, very good, very instructive, very helpful. This is our summer Bible study, by the way. We're doing the book of Acts for the summer. That's what we did last summer. We'll probably end this the end of August or sometime the first week of September, but then start another book. An Old Testament book will begin in September, most likely the second week of September. The book of Acts is a book of transition. The book of Acts is a book of snapshots. That's the word we've been using. You have snapshots. You don't have everything that happened in the 30 years of the book of Acts. We just have snapshots. We have snapshots showing us how the apostles obeyed the instructions and the orders of Jesus Christ. And that is to preach the gospel, to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's what we have in the book of Acts. The book of Acts explains to us how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome. The book of Acts tells us that. It's in between all the other epistles, letters to all those churches in the Asia Minor. And this Acts tells us how the gospel got there. And so Acts is an important book that Luke wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wrote both the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. So Acts is kind of a continuation of Luke, basically, is what you have. The passage today is about the gospel. Peter is going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He will be the first apostle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Others have done this we've seen with the Ethiopian eunuch and things like this. But as far as an apostle, Peter will be the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We saw earlier in chapter 9 last week, Jason brought you through that and showed you some miracles at the end of chapter 9. Peter performed two miracles. And then you come to chapter 10, and then there's a miracle that's done in Peter. What was that miracle? Do you recall? What happened to Peter? You have to speak up. I can't hear you. Talking too slow, low. What happened to Peter? Come on, you know what happened to Peter. What's that? Peter had a vision. Peter has this vision, this miraculous vision, where Peter sees this sheet, or whatever you want to call it, coming out of heaven to the earth with all of these variety of animals on it. And he's told, hey, take and eat. Basically, the one thing that divided Gentiles from Jews was certainly dietary laws. One thing God gave in the dietary laws was instruction. You don't eat these certain foods. That's what the Gentiles eat. And you don't want to fellowship with them. You don't want to be fellowshipping with the Canaanites. You don't be fellowship. These are Old Testament instruction given to the Jews. And a prescribed religion as Judaism was, many of those Jews followed that very strictly. They did not eat certain foods. You see in verse 15 of chapter 10, just look down at verse 15 if you're in Acts chapter 10. A voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Talking about the food. Go down to verse 19 and 20. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs and accompany them without any misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Cornelius had sent three men to get Peter, to get him to come to Cornelius' house. It's interesting that he's told not to have any misgivings. You see that in verse 20? The truth of the matter is, Peter would have misgivings. Peter would have concerns about going and meeting with these Gentiles, especially men sent from a Roman centurion. So he would have misgivings. He would be crossing not only a physical threshold, but he was going to be crossing a spiritual threshold. He was about to move into territory that Jews had never gone before. Verse 34 and 35, that's the verses we're going to start with today. Look at verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." So this is what I'm saying. Peter plays a very important role. He's going to be welcoming men and women from every nation to fellowship in Jesus Christ. And you might say, was it so difficult for the Jew? What was the reason it was so difficult for the Jews to intermingle with the Gentiles? And we can look at the Old Testament. Let me just show you some verses in the Old Testament. Because Israel was at the center of God's word in the Old Testament. And when you read these verses, it might seem to exclude Gentiles. Look at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Just hold your hand in Acts 10. But in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 23, 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." See, there is no mention of Gentiles in those verses. No mention whatsoever. It's Judah and Israel, meaning the whole nation of Israel. Now, in Jesus' earthly ministry, the focus begins to change a little bit. You see in Matthew 10, he sends the disciples out. He starts out by sending them out and says, "Do not enter the way of the Gentiles," Matthew chapter 10, "but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's what they were accustomed to doing. But as the door opens more and more and you move into the Gospels, you start to see a glimpse. In Matthew 8, for example, a centurion who wants Jesus to come and heal his slave. He says this in Matthew 8, verse 10. "He marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" And then he says this. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman, remember, she's a Canaanite woman. She's persistent, wanting Jesus to heal her daughter. Jesus does what? He commends her for her faith. Go back to the Old Testament again. Go to Isaiah 11. Welcoming Gentiles was always in the plan. Welcoming Gentiles was always in the plan of God. It was never just going to be the Jews. Isaiah chapter 11, you're going to be a channel, basically, not a container. You're not going to be a container. You're going to be a channel where the gospel is going to be go through you to the nations. Notice verse 1. Many Jews just overlook these things. But verse 1 of chapter 11, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. And then verse 10, a time of universal peace in the future, a time of universal peace, it says the nations, plural, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, not people. His resting place will be glorious. So it's not just a nation, not just a people, it's nations and peoples. And this is what Peter and others had failed to grasp. He was not yet understanding it. In Isaiah 55, it says the same thing. He says, I have made him a witness to the peoples. That's 55, 3 through 5. And verse 5 says of Isaiah 55, you will call a nation you do not know, a nation which knows you not will run to you. But the idea is nations. Nations will come. The rallying point of the future will be Israel, the Jews. Turn to Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah 49:6. He says in Isaiah 49:6, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations. See the plural? So that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Peter would have believed that Gentiles could be saved. He would have believed that. However, he was locked into the wrong thinking of his culture about Gentile salvation. He would basically have brought into the idea that many held at the time, and that is Gentiles would be saved, but they'd have to become Jews first. They would have to adopt the Mosaic law. They would have to be circumcised. If Gentiles were going to be saved, yes, they could be, but they would have to become Jews first. Secondly, Gentiles, they would also have said this, that a saved Gentile would be almost like a second-rate Christian. And they would not be able to have fellowship with the superior Christians, the Jewish Christians. That is pretty much what the mindset was and what brought about eventual council, but we won't talk about that this morning, that'll be later. But you would have Jewish Christians and you would have Gentile Christians, but Jewish Christians would be superior. So there are three barriers that you face in Acts 10. You have the barrier of Gentile evangelism, the barrier of Gentile salvation, and the barrier of Gentile, and this is a key one, Gentile fellowship. Three things. Think about that. We're going to evangelize the Gentiles, really? Gentiles can be saved like we are, really? And we got to fellowship with Gentiles? Those are barriers. Those are barriers that they faced, that the early church faced regarding the Gentiles. We don't think about that because, you know, we're all Gentiles and we're all in the body of Christ and we understand everything now, but this was huge. One faith, one baptism, one body, as we've learned in Ephesians, was not yet on the scene at all in the minds of the Jews. Look at chapter 11 in Acts. Go back to Acts 10, flip over to chapter 11. They make an accusation against Peter when this is all done. When chapter 10 is all done, they make an accusation to Peter in Acts 11, verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, this is after he leaves Cornelius' house, which we'll see this morning. Those who were circumcised, meaning other Jews took issue with Peter, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them? It's a fellowship issue. You ate with them. You went to them and you ate with them. Look at verse 18 of Acts 11. And when they heard this, they quieted down. After he explains to them what happened, explains the vision to them, all of those things, he says in verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Gentile salvation, Gentile fellowship. Brand new to them, brand new to their thinking. Remember in Galatians 2, the issue in Galatians 2 with Peter not sitting down at the same table to eat with the Gentiles? That was table fellowship. Table fellowship. He wouldn't be seen by other Jews. Didn't want to be seen eating with Gentiles. And that's what he gets rebuked for by Paul. And so this is just a early on in the church, no doubt, as Jason said last week, we're not many years into the church at all, and we start seeing this where they're encountering this whole idea now that we're going to go out to the Gentiles. And Peter, being an apostle, is the first of the apostles that does this. Think of what God had to do to make the Jews move toward the Gentiles, move toward Gentile salvation and Gentile fellowship. First off, he had to predict it in Isaiah. We read that. He spoke hundreds of years before that this was going to happen. Secondly, he gave instruction in the Great Commission from Christ to go into all the world and make disciples. Thirdly, he had to bring about persecution. Jason pointed that out last week. If there had not been persecution in Jerusalem in the early church, as we saw in Acts 8, the Jews would have been perfectly content just to stay in Jerusalem and have a nice Jewish church. But the persecution forced them out into Samaria, other parts of Judea, and then eventually into the other parts of the world. Into Antioch. They would have never evangelized the Gentiles. For Peter had to have a direct vision from God. Three visions, in fact, were told in Acts chapter 10. He had to sweep aside this idea of Jewish isolationism. And then the rest of the Jewish church, when he had to go back and tell them that fellowship was now something we had to do with the Gentiles, Peter had to go back and tell them that and convince them that. And that he got a very skeptical reception, no doubt. But his explanation lasted for a while, but Peter himself backslid, as I told you in Galatians 2. Peter does all this in Acts 10, but he backslides in Galatians 2, when he won't sit down at the table and eat with the Gentiles while other Jews are present. And he gets rebuked for it. And then it requires a council in Acts 15 to settle the whole issue officially. A council is called, and they finally make a statement about it, that Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way. Jews and Gentiles are in one body. Jews and Gentiles fellowship together. These are things that were huge, huge barriers. If you look at verse 25, I guess I'm saying all that because I want you to see there's a grand canyon here. And when you read in verse 25 that Peter entered Cornelius' house, see that in 10:25? I mean, you were talking about, what did the guy say that went to the moon? He said, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." I mean, this was huge. Peter entering the home of a Gentile. That was huge. That was a huge, huge event. It's just amazing that we don't think of it as any big deal, maybe, but it was huge, a huge deal. that Jews are no longer, Gentiles are no longer separate. Gentiles are in the body of Christ, in the family of God. So let's start with the passage. Let me take you through this passage this morning. We're going to begin in verse 34. But any questions, though, about that before I move on? Any questions or comments about that division that was there? I think Jews could have read those verses, were to be a channel, a blessing to the nations, and all of those things. But as I think Jason pointed out last week, they brought a lot of legalism in. They brought a lot of ethnic superiority in, just like sinners do. They brought a lot of pride in, things like that. And, you know, it's us four and no more, you know, that type of attitude. They kept others out.
Rod, I was...
Yeah.
You know, like, they had been disciplined by God for becoming like the Gentile nations around them, the Babylonian captivity. So they probably got that kind of
sure.
trauma in their past, but then they'd taken it way too far, right?
Yeah. I think so. I think there's a lot of things that happened along the way and that contributed to that. Yeah, because idolatry was huge. They adopted the ways of the Gentiles. Yeah, sure. Look at the passage. We're starting in verse. Let me show you something. Peter, what Peter does to begin with is he justifies why he has come to Cornelius' house. This is what has happened. We saw in chapter 10 in the beginning. Peter is with the tanner, Simon the tanner. He's in his home. These individuals come to get him because Cornelius has had a vision that you need to get Peter here. Peter has a vision. Anyway, you get him there, and they get Peter and they bring him down to take him to Caesarea and to Cornelius's house, and that's where we find the situation that we're looking at this morning. And Peter kind of justifies himself why he is there. Go back up to verse 28 of Acts 10, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me," and this is what I mean, God had to give him a vision, God had to do something to get Peter to violate his scruples, to go against his misgivings. God had to do something. He says, "And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for." And then he asks him, "What is the reason you have sent for me?" Cornelius tells him some different things here about the vision, things like that. And then he says at the end of verse 33, "Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Probably Cornelius' family is there, probably other friends, maybe some other Roman soldiers are there. He's a centurion, by the way. He's a centurion. Centurion means he's over 100 men. A centurion, he's called a kind of a cohort. There's 60 cohorts in a legion. 6,000 men in a legion, but he's over 100 men. Do you know there's not one bad centurion in the New Testament? I'm not saying centurions didn't do bad things, but we don't find, they're all given just, they're the centurion at the cross, this man must be the Son of God. The centurion who won the slave healed expressed faith in Christ, expressed his faith that Christ could do it. Then this centurion here, each time we see a centurion, it's always, because you know there are bad ones, no doubt about it. But he is a centurion, Roman centurion. So here's how he goes. Here's what Peter says. Opening his mouth, Peter said, and this is what Peter does. Peter gives a message. He gives the gospel to them. They need to hear the gospel. They have, I'll show you this in a moment. They have Old Testament understanding, but they don't have New Testament understanding. They have an incomplete, Cornelius has faith. I'll explain that in a minute. I just don't believe it's a complete faith like many in this transition period would have had. Their faith would make them right with God, But their faith, the content of their faith, needs to be added to. And let me show you that here in just a moment. But opening his mouth, Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Interesting. The word partiality. I'm here because God does not show partiality. I'm here because God is not a regarder of faces. That's the real, the meaning of the word. God is, it's the idea of a judge making a judgment on somebody. This person is guilty, maybe. A person is guilty, is standing before a judge, but the judge, don't lift his chin is the idea of it. If the judge lifts his chin, he might say, oh, well, you're a certain ethnic background. Oh, you're somebody who's very rich. Oh, you're somebody who is, very well-to-do. I'll change the judgment. That's the idea. Because of who you are. Because of who you are, I'll change the judgment. Judges were to be, it's to be a blind justice. The law applies to everyone. God shows no partiality. God is not a regarder of persons. God does not lift the chin to see who you are compared to somebody else. God doesn't do that. God is not, or does not show partiality. He's not a regarder of persons. He is not a regarder of persons in terms of election. He's not in choosing men and women before the foundation of the world. He's not a regarder of faces regarding adoption, who he brings into his family. He doesn't base anything on social status. That is exactly what Peter is saying here. I'm here because God is not a regarder of faces. In the Gospels, Jesus was he accepted prostitutes, he accepted tax gatherers, he accepted the blind and the sick. He called some who were rich, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and Saul of Tarsus, slave and free. But God was not a regarder of faces, and that was not something that was known in the ancient world. People very much had a caste system. People very much had a system, not in religion and in everything else. You're sort of in a class, and you're viewed that way. They were preoccupied with class distinctions. And the things that are important to us, God ignores, is the point. Romans 2 says he's going to judge both Jew and Gentile. It's not just one, it's both. So verse John 17:21, I ask all to come to me, I ask that all who come to me be one. That's the desire of Christ in John 17. No partiality in fellowship, no partiality in salvation. Those barriers of partiality are man-made. Those aren't in the mind of God at all. Revelation 7:9, you're going to have multitudes from every nation worshiping. But when it comes to election and adoption and fellowship, God is not concerned with social status. That's the point. Look at verse 35. What is important is faith and a faith-driven obedience. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. I believe this is a statement of justification by faith alone. It doesn't mean if you do right, you'll be saved. It's not saying that. It doesn't say that at all. It's saying that the one who is welcome to God in any nation is one who fears him. Fearing God is Old Testament way of talking about faith. To having a right view of God, a high view of God, understanding who God is, his holiness, his justice, his compassion, embracing all of that. You've got to say something here. Cornelius had abandoned Roman gods. That's pretty big. God had to have done a work in his heart to cause him to let go of Roman gods. He was a man who was, we're told in verses 3, we're told in verses 22, verse 4, verses 22, we're told he was a righteous man. We're told he was a man who treated the Jews favorably, giving alms. I believe he's a, in terms of Old Testament fearing God, I believe that he was a Christian. He just didn't have the full, he was a believer. He just did not have the full content. And that's why Peter is there to bring the rest of the story to him. Like Apollos, like others Old Testament saints who came from Old Testament times to when Christ came on the scene, it changed. The content of faith changed. It was always been based on faith that saved you. And I believe that fearing God is an Old Testament way of expressing or talking about faith in the Old Testament. You worship what you fear. And he worshiped God. Pretty significant. It's pretty significant. He just doesn't have the whole picture. The Jews would have viewed him as maybe not a full-blown proselyte, but he was one who was very favorable to the Jews. And so what Peter says, in every nation, see that? God's not partial. Every nation, the man who fears him. Doesn't matter his ethnic background. And that faith is a faith that's an obedient faith, does what is right. God welcomes him. Any man, woman on the globe who has faith. No separate categories. There's not a Jewish group or a Gentile group. God accepts everyone. So, verse 36, now he begins to give a summary of what he's going to talk about. Verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. This is just a summary of what he's about to say. He's about to teach them the gospel, but this is sort of a summary of what the gospel is about. We see that in verse 36. Why is peace a good word? Why is peace a good summary word for the gospel? Peace.
Reconciliation with God.
Reconciliation with God? Yep, that's a good way to say it. We're at war with God. He made peace with God for us. And he summarizes this gospel he's about to preach. He says, gospel is peace with God and the lordship of Christ. Two things. And sinners are at war with God, and they're at war with the purity of God, the character of God, and it's a war that's unwinnable. And the good news of the gospel is Romans 5:1. He's made peace with God in the gospel. And that peace provides a foundation for us to be at peace with others. We can have peace with God, and now we can be at peace with others. And then he talks about he is Lord of all. And sinners always think it would be good if I was in charge. If I could be in charge, that would be the best way to do things. But we see where people being in charge has led us, right? If most people are honest, when they have had the reins of their life, they have crashed. We look at our world around us and we see the evidence of people who have been in charge of themselves. The good news of the gospel is that he is Lord of all. The good news of the gospel is that we are at peace with God, and the good news of the gospel is that he is Lord. He is Lord of all. And Jesus, when he saves you, he says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He wants to be your Lord. Salvation is about Christ saving you from your sin. It's about you following Christ. It's not a second step. It's part of the gospel. Christ saves you to follow him, that you would follow him. Verse 37, You yourselves know. Then he starts telling the gospel to them. He includes a lot of vital points here about the gospel. Verse 37, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. Why is it important, do you think, for Peter to say these words about a little history here? Why is history important to the gospel? Because that's what he's doing in verse 37. Why would that be important? Reminding them of things. Many of them are alive to see. They've seen these things. Many of them were here when Jesus was here, and they saw these things. But, you know, there are people today that say that it doesn't matter if Jesus really said this or did that or this or that. Christianity is still true. Well, Peter wouldn't say that. Peter wouldn't say Christianity is true if none of the things that happened didn't really happen. He immediately points to the fact. He says, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee. He sort of gives a little bit of the historical reality of what he's about to say. You have heard this. You have, so many of you have seen this. And he says, you yourselves know. Talking to this room of Gentiles, you yourselves know that Jesus' ministry was very public. It was on public record. It's like Paul said in Acts 26, Jesus didn't do things in a corner. He wasn't hidden. People saw the things that he did. And very verifiable and very public. So Peter says that's a very vital component. I'm trying to show you some components here. One vital component is it's historical. It's a historical reality. These things really happen. And when people come along and say that doesn't matter, well, it does matter. It does matter. If none of those things are true, then the whole gospel's not true. There's a historical reality to it. It took place. And that's how he starts out with the gospel here. You yourselves know. You saw and heard these things.
He's also trying to appeal to the witnesses, right?
His witnesses that are with him?
There are many witnesses. A lot of religions began with one person who had visions.
Oh, yeah.
But there are many witnesses to these mm-hmm. events that happened.
I think that's a good point. It's like Christianity is not mystical. It's not some mystical thing. It's a historically happened. These things happened.
There were a lot of myths.
Oh yeah.
Still, and Peter even says, "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses."
Yes. Yeah. We were eyewitnesses of these things. Yeah. Good. So he moves from that to the main personality of the gospel. Look at verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, that's a term of his humanity, how God anointed him, that's a term of his deity, with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So you've heard of this Jesus. You've heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Everything revolves around Jesus. In Christianity, we make much of Jesus. Paul says, I preach Christ. I preach Christ. I preach him crucified. But you know that he was Jesus of Nazareth. He lived in that place, and he was God's anointed, and he had power, and he went around healing, and he went around doing good, and he went around healing all kinds of people. People who were oppressed by the devil, and it was evident that God was with him. Who said that? You remember who said that in John? John chapter 3? Who said God is with you?
Nicodemus.
Yeah, Nicodemus. It's obvious God is with you. Everything you're doing, nobody can do this unless God is with him. And God was with him. He gave evidence that he was from God, and he was speaking on behalf of God. And he is God's son. He is the anointed one, meaning he is the Messiah. And he exhibited his power in many, many ways. And so he's continuing with the details of the gospel, and he gives another one in verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. The miracles were not central to his message. The miracles were certainly mentioned, but they were not central to his message. This is what's central to his message. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, and God raised him up, verse 40, on the third day, and granted that he become visible. This is what matters. This is the most important thing. He did not come just to do miracles. He did not come just to preach. He did not come just to be an example. He came to die. He came to be crucified. He came to be put to death by hanging on a cross. That's why he came. Jesus did not come for any other reason. That's his reason. He came on a rescue mission. He came to save us from our sins. And to do that, he had to die. He had to die on a cross. So he was put to death on a cross, a Roman cross. He raised from the dead, proof that his death meant something. The fact that he was raised from the dead meant his death meant something. And it had eternal value to God in what he did on the cross. And the resurrection, go down in verse 40, without the resurrection, it would all be pointless. Paul says, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we are to be pitied. And Peter here is saying the same thing. The death of Christ and the physical resurrection are central to the gospel. That's what he's preaching to these Gentiles. This is what everybody needs to hear, Jew or Gentile, every nation. This message does not have to be changed by the culture, by people's upbringing. It doesn't have to be changed by the politics of a country. It has to be changed by any, you don't change this. I preach Christ crucified and nothing else, Paul says, because that's central. That's all that matters. He says, God raised him up from the dead and granted that he become visible, and Peter and others certainly saw him after he had risen from the dead. Verse 41, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Luke 24, that's when that happened. We ate with him, we drank with him, we fellowshiped with him. Everybody didn't see this, but we saw this. 500 people saw it, the risen Christ. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15. These guys, like we've said before, are following the orders that Jesus gave in Luke 24 to go and preach the gospel, to preach Christ crucified, to go and preach Christ risen from the dead, to go and preach that God, that he appeared to my witness, to you as witnesses. This is what Peter is doing. This is what we've seen throughout the entire book of Acts, preaching this message. And this is how God has added to his church. It hasn't been programs. It hasn't been just any kind of public show of any kind. It hasn't been anything to try to attract people. It's been simply preaching the gospel, because this is central. This is all and what matters the most. In verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people. He gave us orders to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. He is God. He is judge. He is judge of the living and the dead. If you are not here when the second coming happens, he will not judge you while you are living. He will judge you when you're dead. If you reject Christ, he's going to be your judge, not your savior. If people reject Christ, it's going to be that way. It's going to be just because he didn't come when I was alive doesn't mean he can't judge me when I'm dead. He can do that. He is judge of the living and the dead. He is God. That is a proclamation right there that he is God. He is the appointed judge of the entire human race. And his judgment is based on whether you believe in him or whether you've come up with your own ideas of how to be right with God. A lot of people are going to stand before God and say they had their and express their own ideas. I just had a relative pass away the other day. all I could think about was mine and Ann's conversations with him in the past and other conversations where he was so adamantly opposed to the gospel. Smart guy, successful guy, well-liked guy, all of those things in the eyes of the world, but he rejected the gospel. And I just sat there, woke up, and I read the text and just thought to myself, he is standing before his judge. He is standing before his judge, not his savior, but his judge. Unless something happened before, right before he died, but I don't get any indication that it happened at all. Verse 43, I'll close this out here. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter is following the orders, preach forgiveness of sins. And he says the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. The New Testament authenticates the Old Testament. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, I delivered first of importance just as it is written. The Old Testament is important. The Old Testament message, the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament theology, all of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment and means of fulfillment in Christ. Just as it is written. And like I said before, it's not a mystical message. It's based on what God has said. God said all of this. God spoke all of this. This has always been in the plan of God. In verse 44, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. This is what they were missing. This is what they were missing. Cornelius was missing in his fear of God. He was missing the, I believe you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. I believe you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. I believe, in a sense, there was something there in terms of that would bring him to be a God-fearer. But this, the Holy Spirit coming, and they began to speak in tongues, as we're going to see here. This is a transitional. The apostles and other witnesses, Jewish witnesses, are present to see that the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to speak in tongues, just as happened in Acts chapter 2 with the Jews. Look what's happening to the Jews. Look what happened to the Samaritans. Now it's happening to the Gentiles. You see, the church is in transition. It's moving from just the Jew being mostly Jewish to now it's being Gentile as well. This is an important event right here in the terms of the history of Gentiles. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. That's the other Jewish guys that came with him. There were about six of them, we're told in Acts 11. Six other Jews came with Peter. The circumcised believers, they are amazed. What? This is happening with Gentiles? They're amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They are part of the body of Christ. They're not on the outside. God wanted unity of his church, and now he has shown that this is how he's doing it. He places us in one body. And as we've talked about in Ephesians, God is grieved when we don't have unity. And then let me finish out this. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Same sign that was given in Acts 2, Acts 8. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? Of course not. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So the clincher is the next verse. They ask him to stay on for a few days. And their salvation, Gentile salvation, but they asked Peter, a Jew, to stay at their house, the home of a Gentile, to stay for a few days. He did that. He slept on their bed. He ate their food. Ethnic division has no place in the church. It has no place in the mind of God, because God is not a regarder of persons. God is not a regarder of persons, and Christians should not be a regarder of persons either. All who have faith, as Peter said, all, whatever nation they're from, all who have faith are welcome into the body of Christ. And this is what Peter's message reminds us of right here. And so, that's what he's done here. He's given the vital components of the gospel to them, because that's the part they needed. They had, just didn't have all the information, as many did not until, and we see as we go through the book of Acts, many more were coming to understanding of that. The disciples of John later on, the same way, John the Baptist later on. Any other questions before we conclude here? We need to stop, but yes.
I think this passage is parallel to the woman as well, where that you have an outsider showing God's consciousness.
And showing God's what?
Consciousness. Showing God's awareness.
Awareness, okay.
And so she's a Samaritan, Cornelius is a centurion.
Yeah.
And then also in both situations, Jesus stayed with them for a couple more days.
Yeah.
Peter stays with Cornelius a couple more days. So it's not just a hit and run kind of evangelism. It's just a while, you know.
Yeah, he has a follow-up plan, doesn't he? Follow-up with them, for sure, staying with them, yeah. I mean, it's one thing to go out and just proclaim the gospel to them, but now it's you're staying with them, you're fellowshipping with them, you're sitting at the table with them, you're eating their food, you're staying in their house. I mean, we don't understand that. We just don't understand, but this is so monumental. Peter entered their house. That verse, just a few short words, but it just shows you where things, how God orchestrated things and brought things about. Very good. All righty. Well, get ready for Ephesians. It's coming up next. Father, thank you for this time we've had together. Thank you, God, for your word and your truth. Thank you, God, for the events that are recorded here for us to look at and to consider together this morning. And to be reminded of, Father, that you have one body, one faith, one baptism, no matter where people are from, no matter what their background or the color of their skin, God, we are one in Christ. He unites us. He is the one that builds the unity, creates the unity, and we thank you for that. We thank you for this historical reminder, insight that we have been shown this morning, that the importance of the gospel and preaching and proclaiming the gospel. We love you and thank you, Father, for all that you do, and praise you, and praise you for our fellowship here. God, may we never be guilty of showing partiality. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.